19:13-18. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" Verse 17, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 2 Kings 8:7-15. "Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, 'The man of God has come here,' the king said to Hazael, 'Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, "Shall I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kind of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover.' But the Lord had shown me that he shall certainly die." And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant? What is your servant? Who is but a dog, and that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you will certainly recover." But the next day, he took the bedcloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good afternoon. It's so good to be with you. My name's Rob. I'm the pastor of the church. It's wonderful to gather together to praise God. In spirit and in truth, and here we come to his truth, God's word. So I hope you've got that open in front of you so you can look at it. It's always good to check that what the preacher is saying is actually what the Bible says, not what he wants to say. So please do check, and come to me afterwards if you think I've said something that you don't think the Bible is saying, because that's important to do. Let's pray again. Father God, we thank you so much that you are with us by your Spirit because of your Son Jesus resurrected from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he sent the Comforter to us, your Spirit, dwelling in us, so that we may understand your word. And thank you that you fulfill every word that you have spoken, even the ones that are difficult for us to hear. And we pray that you would help us today to be those who would get in line with what you say and who you say you are, not who we think you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might not be as quick to admit this as I am, but I was watching a Channel 4 clip of 24 Hours in Police Custody. Anyone watch that? It's quite good, isn't it? It's good. It's well filmed, well put together. Makes for a very vivid watching. And actually, as I was watching it, I was even more gripped by it because I recognized one of my childhood friends. Not the one being put in custody, but the one doing the arresting. And that was quite surprising. Although I actually spotted her because partly because she, not that long previously, told me, oh, yeah, I've got a new job in Bedfordshire Police. Oh, yeah, and I work for the fraud division. And then this thing came up on my newsfeed, and it was actually her making the arrest. And what happened was this middle-aged woman, Sasha Gordon, she defrauded her uncle, who was 71 years old, called Alan. He was an elderly man, and he was entirely unaware that with access to his bank cards, she'd actually set up online banking in his name. So the person interviewing him said, "Were you aware that you had online banking?" He's like, "No. He doesn't do anything to do with online stuff." And yet she'd set it up for him. Of course, as you can tell where I'm going with this, to spend around about an average of £13,500 from his bank account each month for a period of about 18 months. So that was about £215,000 that she'd racked up. And it was my friend's job to do the investigation on his accounts and all that kind of, see the unusual activity and to go and actually prove that she was the one who did this. And I was reminded of this as I read about Jezebel and the story we're going to look at today. Because right up until she got the knock on the door, Sasha thought she'd got away with it. She thought she'd got away with it. That's what often happens, isn't it? You see these examples of these stories and these cases that have gone cold, you know, missing persons, you know, all of these kind of things. And it almost seems like it's gone, like there's no way that is ever going to catch up with them. And sometimes it's an advancement in technology, you know, the DNA or the evidence that was inconclusive before becomes conclusive, and that catches up with them. But that's exactly what happens in the part of the Bible that we're going to look at today, and with Jezebel. It does all catch up with her. She thought she'd got away with it. This passage is here to show us that the God of the Bible does care about injustice. He is a God of justice. And he does care about injustice in this world. And we're going to see the injustice that's been committed by her and others. And that he will punish evil. And actually, I'm struck, as even as I look at the Psalms, you know, Psalm 96 praises God for what? That he is the judge of all the earth. Interesting, isn't it? The things that I praise God for tend to be about his provision and the goodness and the things that I enjoy. But am I praising God that he is the judge of all the earth? That's who he is. I want to praise him in spirit and in truth, and I want to praise him as he really is. So here today, we're going to be seeing something of his justice and his judgment. But first of all, we see that through tears, God's judges are appointed. And we're going to see that in verses 7 to 15. And we'll read them again together. Through tears, God's judges are appointed. Now, Elisha came to Damascus, chapter 8. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, the man of God has come near. The king said to Hazael, take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from the sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. And Elisha fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said to him, why does my Lord weep? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses and you will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women. And Hazael said, what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? Elisha answered, the Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria. The Lord appoints two judges for this particular point in time. The people are in the land, the people of God are in the land, but they've gone away from the Lord, to worship other gods. And we're going to see something of that. And two judges are appointed. There's one of them mentioned here. And there's one of them mentioned in the other reading we had. Did anyone catch his name in the 1 Kings passage? No? Come up on the screen. So this is the one who's going to be king of Syria that we just read about. And the Syrians are going to be involved in God's judgment. But there's another guy in the land who is actually the military commander, Jehu. And we read about him. His name was mentioned. We're going to read more of him in chapter 9. But first, so these are the two people that God is raising up. The Lord is raising up to bring about judgment. And it's been a long time coming, actually. And there's been, if you've been over here over the weeks, we've been going through 2 Kings, 1 Kings, you know, in terms of the amount of opportunities and the grace that, patience that is shown to Israel and the opportunities to see that he is Lord God and that there's no other God beside him. You know, remember Mount Carmel, chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Baal is not God. Yahweh is God. You can see it. You can see it. But now the time for waiting is over. And God appoints these two judges. One of them is called Hazael, which is the king of Syria. And one of them is called Jehu. But how does God feel about punishing wickedness? It's two options, yeah? First option is gleeful. Ha ha ha. Oh, yes. I get to punish evil people. I get to punish wicked people. Yes. Or relenting. No, like, sorry, what's the word? Not wanting to have to do it. Yeah? There's two options. There's the yes, I get to do this, and I don't want to have to do this, but I will. Which one of those is it in verse 12 of 2 Kings 8? It's the second one, isn't it? It's through tears. This is not enjoyable. This is not. The Lord finds no pleasure in this, and the other parts of Scripture tell us that, don't they? Ezekiel tells us that. The Lord finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He will do this, but he doesn't delight in doing it. He weeps. And this passage actually reminded me of Jesus. Remember when Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem, just after the triumphal entrance? And what's he doing as he looks over out over Jerusalem? What he knows is going to come further down the track for them. He's crying, weeping for them. He says this, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on the day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. So this is the same kind of moment, isn't it? And the Lord is not enjoying, he didn't find pleasure in the death of the wicked. But the time has come for his judgment. And that's what we see as he appoints these two men. And you see, it all happens very quickly from that moment onwards. As soon as Hazael is appointed in chapter 8, he goes and he takes the life of the current king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. Straight away it happens. And as soon as, we'll see in chapter 9, as soon as Jehu is told that he is going to be the next king, everything happens very quickly from that moment onwards. So the second thing we see, so through tears, God's judges are appointed in chapter 8 and a bit of chapter 9. And this is the passage that we read in 1 Kings 19 that shows that actually it is God's plan, because he said these guys would be the guys that are coming to bring his judgment. And also the Lord avenges in line with his word. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through quite quickly, second half of chapter 8, well, starting probably in second half of chapter 8, and then we're going to go through each of the groups that receive the judgment that these people bring. So we'll look at them one by one, and what we'll look out for in particular is where it says about God's word being fulfilled, because in each time it talks about that. Right, so first up is Joram, who is Ahab's son. So you know Ahab, Jezebel, they had a son, Joram. And the king of Judah is now Ahaziah, and they're two kings at the time, and they're leading the people astray. And you might remember that the north of Israel, of the country Israel, and the south, Judah, they split under Solomon, after Solomon. But now they're sort of working together to go to battle against other people like Syrians and that kind of thing. And actually, it's even more, they're actually even more united than that now. Because if you read chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, let's have a look. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. I don't know about you, but when people start to match the naming of their children, you know, as in they name their children the same names as other people, you kind of get the impression that they're friends, you know, that they're pretty close friends. And here we have exactly that. Jehoshaphat has named his firstborn son after Ahab's second son. And then Joram names his son, so Jehoshaphat's grandson, names him after Ahab's first son, Ahaziah. But it doesn't just end there, because then they get married. So Ahaziah marries the wife, one of Ahab's children. They marry. So the weirdness is confirmed, isn't it, when you see actually two families that are so close, not just that the children are named similar things, but when they start to marry each other as well, marry off, you think, well, they're basically one family now, aren't they? They might as well be, and actually they have become one family in marriage. And that's exactly what has happened here. That's pretty worrying, isn't it? Because Ahab, and what he stands for, is Baal worship. And actually, that worship of Baal was to put to death every prophet in the land that stood for Yahweh. We've read about that. And now Jehoshaphat in the south has said, well, we're going to be just like Ahab. I'm going to try to be like him, going to have similar names for my children. I'm going to get one of my sons to marry his daughter. So it's all pretty worrying, really. And particularly worrying when you consider what we just read about these two judges that they're imminent, they're there, ready to come in judgment. What's going to happen? It all hangs in the balance, isn't it? Because in verse 19 it says, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. That was the promise, wasn't it, to David, that there would always be someone who sat on the throne of Judah. But what happens if the king on the throne of Judah is married to Ahab's daughter in the north? If he is essentially one of those who are going to come under God's judgment, it all hangs in the balance. And when I got married, I inherited a football team. That often happens, doesn't it? Usually the other way around, actually. I think I don't want to be sexist, but usually women would support the husband's football team because they're a bit more invested in it. In our setup, she was far more invested in football than I was. I didn't come with my own strong allegiance to a team. Well, the secret was I did have a short spell with Man United when I was in secondary school. But I kept that very quiet because they supported Everton. And Everton, they don't like Liverpool or Man United. But the stakes in this marriage alliance here in 2 Kings is far, far higher. Higher because Ahab's family are supporters not of the Blues, but of Baal. They've instituted Baal worship throughout the land, and it wasn't a peaceful project. We heard, didn't we, Elijah say, and I, only I am left, and they're trying to take my life. So their project for Baal worship was not a peaceful one. They were going through the land rooting out and slaughtering all of the prophets of Yahweh. And now Jehoshaphat has decided it would be a good thing to be involved in that family. And so you kind of think, That's a terrible decision. And it's even worse timing if actually this is the moment for God's judgment to come. It's basically pressing the self-destruct button, isn't it? Let's have a look at when Jehu is anointed in chapter 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of his servants and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil over his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. So, Jehu is appointed. I should have said, and I will say quickly, Jehu then goes off. So Jehu goes off, and what does he do straight away? He goes and he assassinates Joram and Ahaziah. You can see it in your title in chapter 9. So they're the first two to come under the judgment. And it's very immediate. I mean, they go to him asking for peace. Well, they say they didn't come asking for peace. They ask, is it for peace that you're coming? And he says, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? It's a pretty strong answer, isn't it? What peace can there be if there's wickedness, if there's evil, if there's injustice that she has done, which is unspent? And that's true, isn't it? What peace can there be with God when there is injustice that is unspent? And so it's not for peace that Jehu comes, it's in judgment. And that's the first people, Joram and Ahaziah. Jezebel. Next up is Jezebel in verses 30 to 37, just over the page. And you'll see the title, Jehu Executes Jezebel. We read about it in that when he's appointed, didn't we? What is going to happen to Jezebel? It's been many years by this point since Jezebel and her husband Ahab arranged for the killing of a guy called Naboth. Don't know if you remember that. It was only a few months ago for us. It's been many, many years since Jezebel did that. And so really, in her mind, she could be thinking, well, I got away with it. I got away with it. No one's come looking for me. No one knows that I did this. Her husband has since been killed in battle, but that was a battlefield. Battlefields are dangerous. Where is she now? She's in her palace. She's secure. She's safe. She's surrounded by her protectors. And do you remember how that came about, the death of Naboth? Do you remember what it was over? It was over a plot of land. Ahab wanted a vineyard that belonged to Naboth. And he's looking glum. And Jezebel says, why are you down, my love? And he says, I wanted that vineyard. And she says, well, take it then. You're the king. Do what you like. Well, no, Naboth said I couldn't have it. Well, take it anyway. Accuse him of something he didn't do and have him put to death, and it will be yours. That's what happened. So all for the sake of him having a better view from his palace, a man who is innocent, and all of his family line is snuffed out. And his blood shouts. His blood is crying out for justice. And who hears that cry? the Lord. The Lord God hears that cry because he is the God of justice. He sees all, he knows all, and he doesn't forget like we do. So years later, Jezebel gets the knock at the door. Well, actually, it's a call up to her window. And what happens is the people behind her in her room realize they're in for it if they protect her, and they throw her down from the window, and her body is split open, and when they go to bury her, even though they do want to give her an honorable death, Jehu says, well, she is a king's daughter after all. They can't find hardly any of the body left because the dogs have eaten it. And so this is, and if you want to look down with me, verse 34 of chapter 9. I said we'd see these little moments of God's word being fulfilled. 34, then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say this is Jezebel. So that's Jezebel. Next up. Sorry, we've got to keep going. God's word keeps going, so we're going to keep going. Chapter 10. It's a little bit more than just three people. It's the whole of Ahab's house, right? So verses 1 to 10 of chapter 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand? So he was over the palace, and he was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, if you are on my side, and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him they had brought the heads of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning. Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. So every descendant of Ahab, just as the Lord said. Wow. Don't know about you, that shocks me. But it is just as the Lord said would happen. It's according to, in line with his word, he avenges. And this is his judgment. It comes from him. And then finally, every Baal worshipper. So let's have a look at verse 18 to 27. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled with from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you. You see what he's doing? He's making them think, I want to worship Baal too. Make sure there's none of those Yahweh worshippers in here. Of course, they fall for it, don't they? And then they went in to offer their sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu has stationed 18 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he had made an end of the offering of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards, go in and strike them down, let not a man escape. So they put them to the sword. The guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. So there, every Baal worshipper. One judge that God has appointed. And with the zeal that the Lord has given him, he is able to do that in pretty much a day. Every person in the land who worships anyone other than Yahweh was put to death. It's huge, isn't it? And I think, you know, we do get uncomfortable with this, don't we? So the Bible does always give us the way of interpreting these things. So is it right that Jehu did these things? That's the question that comes to our minds, isn't it? Did he go too far? Did God say, do this much? And he said, oh, well, I'm going to do more than you've asked for. Did he go beyond the line that God has set? Well, if you look down with me at verse 30 of chapter 10, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. So he's not a faultless man. He himself then went on and didn't follow the Lord. But in this point in time, he is God's appointed judge. And what that means is that he will bring God's judgment. And I don't know how you feel about that. It's quite striking, isn't it, to see God's judgment so immediately and so in this world. We sort of, I guess it's easy, isn't it, from where we stand to think, well, because God is not judging now, he is never going to judge. Clearly something has changed. God is not doing these kind of things today. So what's changed? Is it the injustice? Well, no, because there is still plenty of that. That's not changed. That's not what's changed. But it must be God and how he and when he responds to the injustice. Because here we get a picture, and it is very immediate, but within the lifetime of the people who are doing these things. And that is not always the case today, is it? In fact, most of the time it's not. Most of the time it looks, at least from where we're standing, that God is either soft or, worse, pathetic. He's not doing anything. He seems to be leaving the justice to us, down to us to bring the justice for what people have done. That's what it looks like from our perspective. But this, it is because God has decided to delay his judgment. It is that God will judge. And whenever we get these pictures in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, of his judgment, it's there to show us what that judgment will, which is coming, will look like. And so what we want to see from this is that something of what Jesus will be like and is like. Because Jesus is the one appointed to judge. You get that again and again in Scripture. Let's have a look at Psalm 2 together. Let's flick in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Is someone happy to read that out loud? Brandon? Psalm 2, yeah. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Jesus has been appointed, having been raised from the dead, he has been appointed the one who is the judge. And if you think Jehu's zeal is terrifying, how much stronger is Jesus' zeal for his father's honor? For the Lord's honor, for his father God. You know, it says that zeal consumed him. Zeal for the Lord consumed him. And so we often, don't we, we want to keep Jesus in the manger. We want to see him as meek and mild Jesus. But he's not in the manger. He is reigning in heaven and over all the earth. And God in his word says that this is the man I have appointed to judge. Make no mistake, Jesus' zeal for the Lord is way more than Jehu's. And Revelation 19, you can read it when you get home, verses 11 to 16, pictures Jesus' return. And it actually is quite similar to what we see in 2 Kings, chapters 8 to 10. Only on a far bigger scale. It makes for a sobering read. Jesus is the judge who has been given authority by God to quell the worldwide rebellion, to bring the Lord's final judgment. And the day when Jesus comes, the only safe seat in all of creation will be the one riding next to him on the chariot that he's riding. Let's have a look, go back to 2 Kings, just that passage. There's quite a few people in the passage, actually, who swap allegiance, right? Right in the last minute, they swap allegiance. And we'll read about one of them in chapter 10, verse 15. And when Jehu departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand. And Jehu took him up with him in the chariot, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in his chariot. The only safe seat in the house is the one that is next to the appointed judge that God has appointed, right? And the people then saw that they were on a hiding to nothing if they were worshipping Baal. Because for all of the bravado of the Baal brigade, you know, we're big, we're strong, we can do this, you know, big song and dance. It's all going to come crashing down because there is one Lord and it is not Baal. And they kind of realize they're on the losing team. And in that moment, they say, "Well, I want to be on his team. I want to be on the team that's going to win. I don't want to be on the losing team." Who wants to be on the losing team? They switch allegiance. They come up into the chariot. They ride with the one who is the judge. And that is the safest place to be. And that is the same offer that Jesus gives us, isn't it? He says, "You are on the losing team. And yet, if you will believe in me, if you will bow the knee to me as Lord, now, you need not face judgment." When Jesus came first, he came as the Savior, the one who laid down his life for sinners so that we would not have to face God's judgment. But make no mistake, when he comes back, he is going to come as the judge to put to death all those who've rebelled against him and all those who worship anyone other than him. Jehu was a temporary judge, and actually even his reforms didn't really work. They didn't turn the hearts of the people back to God, did they? Elijah couldn't do that either. But when we hear of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, it says, we're told that he is a child who is able to turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. Jesus is able to do that. He's able to do that. And so you might have the question of, okay, how does this work for Christians today? It certainly sounds a little bit like Christians are going to go around, you know, rounding everyone up. And no, okay? Let me reassure you that is not what Christians do today. Because they join Jesus in his spiritual battle against the forces of evil in the world. Sorry, the spiritual forces of evil in the world. And so they do wage war, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which is taken against the spiritual force of evil that have taken people captive to their schemes, blinding their eyes so they will not believe or listen. And so we are then joining in Jesus' campaign, but Jesus' campaign is a one that is not of the sword, the physical sword, but is one of the Spirit. And we join him in speaking the words of the Bible so that people would be set free. So that, let me reassure you, this was for a time in the land. This is a particular moment in the land for the people, and therefore there is a particular way that God wrought his judgment there. It is to show us what Jesus' final judgment will look like. It will be complete, it will be total, and this is nothing compared to that. It does show us that we need to be on Jesus' side. We need to not be against him or be on the losing side, because we will lose. But we join Jesus, if we are his people, in helping others to see that he is Lord, in setting them free from the forces of evil that would say that he is not Lord. And we do that through God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are fair, you are patient. Thank you that you weep over the wickedness of that we have done, the rebellion that we have been a part of. And you weep over the need for you to bring down that rebellion, to bring down the rebels. It doesn't delight your heart. It doesn't give you pleasure to do that. And yet thank you that you are the one who can do that fully and fairly. We pray that we would be those who look at the judge that you have appointed for the day when he returns. We pray that you'd help us to even bow the knee to him today and submit our lives to him, knowing that he is the only one who can keep us safe. We thank you that he came first as Savior, and only second, he will come as Judge. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.